Bibles to Acts chapter 4 tonight. Acts the 4th chapter. We looked at the first 4 verses this past Lord's Day morning in the conclusion to the second sermon. So we're going to jump in at Acts 4 and verse 5. And again, we won't be covering the whole chapter. We'll stop at verse 31 because the end of Acts 4 connects to Acts 5. So that's how we're dividing it up. Let me go and also say something that I mentioned the first class when we went through just some general introduction type stuff. The elders have given this current quarter's classes 4 extra classes for review. We have our first one this coming Sunday. So we've covered, 4 chapters, and so we're going to pause in the narrative. And I want you to come to class prepared to ask some questions, not about what we've covered, but just since you'll be teaching, let's do some collaborative discussion. Let's do some group discussion. How might we better, especially to smaller children, how might we better explain this or that? Those kinds of activities. We want it to be less lecture, or I do, from me, and I want it to be more group discussion. So we'll do that this coming Sunday, the Lord willing. That'll be that class. All right. Here's our Acts facts. We'll start with this, as we do every class. And we add the fourth one tonight. So what was the first chapter content? Ascension and appointment. All right. And then what was number 2 or chapter 2? Pentecost and Peter's preaching. Again, these are alliteration statements. So we're trying to... They won't all be that way, but most of them are. So it's just easy to remember them. What was chapter 3? Lame man in lesson. And then the fourth chapter, we've got 3 words beginning with letter R. It's restraint, release, and request. So Peter and John are restrained by the council. They're released. And of course, the request is the prayer at the end of the chapter. So restraint, release, and request. That's our Acts fact for chapter 4. All right. Look now at chapter 4, and starting in verse 5, we'll go through verse 12. Here's the initial inquiry from the Sanhedrin, the council, to Peter and John. They have been, as you recall, in verse 3, they were apprehended by the council, guards, and put in jail. And then they're there till the next morning. And that's where we jump in the story. So the initial inquiry, they're brought before the council. And that's through the first part of verse 7. And I've got some extra verses here on the charts. We won't take the time to go through those, just to kind of give us a fuller picture. I believe not long before this, Peter and John saw a similar inquiry when Jesus was brought before the council, at least part of the council, in that what we call a kangaroo court. It was a mock trial. It wasn't just. It wasn't right. So that, to me, if just being human, I think maybe Peter and John may have had a flashback or two. The Lord went through something similar. Now they're being questioned before the same body. And the council demanded to know, look at the last part of verse 7. So we have some names given to us there, verses 5 and 6, especially verse 6. All those who are of the high priestly descent. And then verse 7 begins, and when they had placed them, that's Peter and John, in the center, the New American Standard reads, they began to inquire. I think the New King James says they began to ask them. Now, this is when sometimes you do a little digging into the original language of the New Testament, you get a good... You get a fuller picture of what's actually going on. If we just take the idea, the basic idea of an asking or an inquiry, we might think, well, they just asked just a simple question. But the tense of this verb in the Greek, it's a repetitive question. That's why I've got on the chart. I believe they were peppered with incessant questions, and I believe that's also brought more to bear because here's these 70 men, and just generally speaking, how receptive are they to the gospel? Well, they're not. And that's going to, of course, they weren't receptive to Jesus when he was on the earth either, when he did all his teaching. So here now are 2 apostles. And what have they just done in chapter 3, Peter and John? They healed the lame man, and that's in the center of this chapter's story tonight. And so, when it says they began to inquire, or they began to ask, in my mind, given the tense of this verb, you can just imagine, here's 70 men sitting in judgment of these two apostles, and it was just a constant peppering, these questions. What are you doing? Who do you think you are? By what power or in what name have you done this? Who do you guys think you are? So this incessant inquisition, if you will, that's what they're up against. So I think the original language bears that out. Again, I think it's reminiscent of Matthew 21 when Jesus cleared the temple on Monday of his last week and came back the next day. He was asked, by what authority do you do this? In essence, you know, who do you think you are? So Jesus went through the same kind of inquisition. Well, look at verse 8. How does Luke begin verse 8? Then Peter, he's about ready to talk, but what does Luke add by way of comment here? He's what? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's turn back real quickly to Luke 12. I always like to compare some comments in Luke's gospel to the Acts record because Luke wrote both. But real quickly, look in Luke 12. Jesus made a promise to the apostles. Gary, when you have that for us, would you read Luke 12, 11 and 12 for us, please? Listen to what Jesus told the apostles. Luke 12, 11 and 12.
Mm-hmm. Looking at 12:13.
It's okay.
All right, 11 and 12. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say.
So what's fixing to happen? See, they've been brought before the authorities. Now, of course, the verse says synagogues and magistrates and authorities, but I believe that would include this group right here. So Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say. You're going to be told what to say. And so when Luke writes here back in Acts 4, Peter, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's about to get some divine help here. That's the point that I'm making. And so he's going to answer them. He's aided by the Holy Spirit. Here's something else that I think is interesting. Look at verse 9. So his initial answer, he's filled by the Holy Spirit. He says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, Peter, I believe, is questioning or he's exposing their bias. They ask, by what power are you doing this? So here's the two translations that most brethren use. New American Standard. If we're on trial today for a crime, no, well, what's he say? We've benefited for a benefit done to a sick man. Is that really why we're here? I mean, really, you're going to question us on this? The New King James. If this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man. So Peter's saying, look, this is crazy. So they're showing their hand is the point that I'm making. And so Peter exposes it. So if you really want to know that we're being brought here, we're summoned here to appear before you for a good deed done to a helpless, pitiful man, well, then I'm glad to tell you. So here's Peter's answer. Here's what he says, starting in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Now, did Peter give them more than they asked for? He answered a whole lot more than they were asked. They just said, by what name have you done this? So Peter includes a lot of stuff, and we're going to make this comment at the end of class. Here's some applications I think we can use as God's people. So by what name, by what power, by what authority? Well, how's he described Jesus? The one whom you crucified, so he mentions that again, and the one whom God raised him up, so he mentions that again. That's been consistent in the early preaching. He also mentions in verse 11, now you can quote some scripture. This is the 118th Psalm. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. So you rejected him, but what did God make him? He became the cornerstone, or the head of the corner, the old King James says. So the cornerstone is what you construct the foundation, and he's the cornerstone. So Peter mentions that. So you rejected him, the builders, but God made him the head of the corner. And then concludes in verse 12, and there is salvation in no other else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, they didn't ask for that, did they? Peter's given a whole lot more than that. They just said, by what name have you done this? He just could have said, Jesus of Nazareth. That would have answered the question, but no, he says, no. This Jesus, whom you killed, who God raised up, who God made the head of the corner, and who is the one who gives salvation that no one else can give. Peter's answer is just absolutely fantastic and gospel-centered. Yes, David.
He also mentions the Messiah.
Yes.
The Messiah.
Absolutely. So, I think we can make some application from this, and we'll show that at the end of class, how we talk to people, how we answer people. And that's something good that we need to always be mindful of. All right. So that's Peter's answer. So we go to the next section of the chapter, and that's verses 13 through 22. Yes, sir.
It's interesting that the very man whom they would have known walking into the temple every day, sitting there for the last few years, was standing there in the midst while they were challenging him about what he had done.
Yes, that's borne out in verse, verse 14.
Verse 10. Whom God, by this man stands here before
yes.
you all.
Right, and verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed, standing by them. So you're right, Gary. So there's exhibit A right here. We're telling you what we've done, but look at this man right here. And so again, this goes back to when Peter says, you know, if we're on trial today because we've done something good and decent and nice to this man whom we all know was crippled, really? I mean, you're going to call us on this? So Peter's not being sassy, but he exposes their bias against being, fair-minded? Because they weren't fair-minded. Their minds were closed. So that's a good point to bring out, Gary. I appreciate that.
Well, I think it's just another example of how their hearts were hardened.
Yeah.
Right? And so we talk to people about Jesus today. We show it in the Bible that their heart's hardened and they just don't see it.
Correct.
You know, it's just like those people, it's just like they didn't see the man standing there.
Maybe they did. Maybe not. Okay. Now, there's three things I want to focus on the council in verses 13 through 22. The first one is they had a dilemma. And I'm not suggesting that they were entitled to have this dilemma. They just, maybe what Gary just said, their dilemma was because of their hard hearts. It put them in a bad spot. So here's their dilemma, verses 13 and 14. So Peter gave his answer. He's not shy. Again, we're connecting what he said back to what Jesus said in Luke 12. You're going to get help from the Spirit. You'll be told what to say. And Peter did. So when Peter gives his answer, look how Luke begins their how they received this. Verse 13, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men by profession. What were Peter and John? They were both fishermen, commercial fishermen. So they observed that they were uneducated and untrained. They were marveling. Well, they were shocked. They were surprised and began to recognize that they are as having been with Jesus. Now that last phrase, we won't spend a lot of time on this. That's been interpreted one of two ways. They recognize them, and this hasn't been long since the crucifixion. I don't know exactly how long, but it's not been, you know, years. But maybe they recognize, yeah, we saw those two guys when we had Jesus crucified. Or their character has been molded. They have been mentored by Jesus. That's another possible interpretation. Either way, it is they recognize them as having been with the Lord. So then, as Gary points out in verse 14, they saw the man who had been healed standing with them. Verse 14, they had nothing to say. So Peter, I mean, he shuts the mouths of fools. The Bible does talk about that in some way. So his answer was rock solid. So now they're faced with undeniable evidence. I mean, here's the man. It wasn't like they brought in this strange man. Oh, this man was crippled. Yeah, but we don't know that. But they knew this man had been crippled. He had been lame all his life. So here's two apostles. Here's the undeniable evidence. Two apostles who are bold despite the lack of training. A lame man who's known to be lame from birth. And evidence that they just couldn't explain away. I have here on the chart, we won't turn to read this, but Luke 11. Remember when Jesus cast out a demon? What did Jesus say? Well, he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Well, that was a dumb thing to say. But they explained it away. That was their answer. They have nothing to say. I mean, what could they say? Well, he wasn't crippled in the first place. Well, they all knew he was. Because he was lame from birth. So what do they do, verse 15? What do they decide to do? So this is their dilemma. What's the first course of action? Well, we have to talk. So they expel Peter and John. We need to huddle up here and talk. So now they're going to deliberate. All right. We need to talk in secret. So you guys have to leave, and we got to get our act together here. We got to come up with our unified answer as to what we're going to do. So they dismiss Peter and John, and they deliberate in private. And also look where it says in verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. And here's the kicker. What's the last phrase of verse 16? And we can't deny it. Now they're in trouble. At least they have the honesty to say, this isn't trickery. This isn't fake or fraudulent. No, they knew. We can't speak against this. So they really are in a quandary. But they're deliberating nonetheless. So they admit that they couldn't successfully explain away, deny what had happened. So they resort to, here's their decision. So they have a dilemma. They deliberate. Now here's our decision. So what they decide to do. Verse 17, what's their goal? What's their objective? The first part of verse 17 tells us. We've got to stop this now. This is getting out of hand. This preaching they're doing, they're gaining. Again, we've seen what numbers so far in the Acts record? Is the gospel successful? Oh yeah, people are obeying the truth. And we've seen words like multitudes are obeying, increasing in number. We've seen those statements by Luke. So they know this thing's on the march. It's on the move. They realize that. So, but here's their plan. In order that it might not spread any further among the people. We've got to put a stop to it. So they felt confident they could do what to put a lid on this? We're going to, yeah, this is intimidation. This is bullying. We're going to threaten them. You're going to stop this preaching. That's what you, just hush it, put a lid on it, stop it, quit it. We forbid you to do this because after all, whose town is this? Well, it's our town. We're the council. And you're not going to do this anymore. Now, we don't see anything in here in Acts 4. Was there any kind of physical punishment? No. Verse 21, we'll get that just in a second. Finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people. So they're not bold enough yet to punish the apostles. Of course, that's soon going to change, isn't it? Because in Acts 5, what happens? Well, they do punish them. Not just Peter and John, but all the apostles. But as of yet, they're not strong. They're not brave enough to do that. So they just, in their minds, they think if we just give them a real good talking to, look down our brows at them. Because now we've all seen depictions, but I'm sure the Sanhedrin, the council chamber, you walk in there, it may have been rather intimidating to ordinary people. Here's the 70 elders of Israel, and they're, you know, looking down at you. But now they forgot who they're dealing with here. They're dealing with Holy Spirit-led men who weren't going to be intimidated. So they threatened them. You're not going to do this. All right? Well, here's Peter and John's response. I want us to properly appreciate what's said here. Acts 4 and verse 19 and 20 are familiar verses, and they need to be. Along with Acts 5, verse 29, they sort of, you know, go together. But I don't see any defiance in Peter. I don't see a disrespectful attitude in him or John. I see that they're respectfully disagreeable, or they disagree respectfully with the council. They're firm. They have unyielding conviction, and all those are good traits. So here's what they say. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. That's how the New King, or that's how the New American Standard reads. Let me give you just a simple translation. I'm not trying to supplant my words with the scripture, but this might be how it can be explained. If you want to sit here and discuss whether you think we should listen to you more than we listen to God, go ahead. You can have that discussion among yourselves. But we've been commanded to speak about what we've witnessed, and we intend to keep right on doing that. Now, that's what Peter meant. You can sit here and talk about amongst yourselves. You be the judge. You go ahead and you discuss that all you want to. Knock yourself out, we may say. But we're going to keep on speaking. We've seen things. We know things. We've heard things. And we've been commanded to keep right on preaching. And that's what we're going to do. Now, brethren, what do you call that? What words might we call that? Faith. That's what that is. That's conviction. That's loyalty is what that is. And so maybe those words may be too big for small children. You'll be teaching next quarter, but you can water that down and get across the basic concept. Here were the apostles. They knew what God told them to do, and they understood it, and they intended to do it. God said this, we're going to obey him. Now, that's what that is. And we can do that. So I think even the small children can get that basic concept. So we're so glad that Peter and John felt the way that they did and acted the way they did. So verses 21 and 22 complete this section. And so they gave their ultimatum. Then they heard Peter and John's response. Look at verse 21. When they threatened them further. So maybe they thought, well, maybe we weren't stern enough. Or we're going to pile on here and say even more. Threaten them more. Well, that wasn't going to make any difference, but that's what they did. So they had to let them go, and they released them. So there's the restraint, and there's the release, our part of our Acts facts. Again, no physical punishment yet because of the people. I mean, these men were true politicians. They were. They always kind of wet their finger and see which way the wind was blowing. That's how we're going to act here. And again, as Luke writes for us here in verse 22, we may mention this past Sunday. He tells us that the man was more than 40 years old who had been healed. So this was a condition, again, that was known by everybody. That's why they couldn't deny it. That's why they couldn't speak against it. And the council wouldn't dare risk the political fallout from physically punishing the apostles, at least not yet. But that's soon coming, as we know from Acts chapter 5. All right. That brings us to what I'm going to call the prayer meeting. The last part of the chapter, this is verses 23 through the end of our section tonight, which is verse 31. So when they had been released, that's Peter and John, they went to their own companions. My version says, what does the New King James say? Their own company? Companions? Okay. Some versions say company, or they just went to their own. That word companions in italics, so you could just read it, they went to their own. All right? Now, someone would say, well, who was that? Well, I think we need to know who this was. We've had some markers in the text up till now. Chapter 1, verse 15, we read about, remember how many there were? 120 in the upper room. Well, not the upper room, but they're together meeting together before the Holy Spirit came. 2, verse 41, how many obeyed the gospel? First time? 3,000. That's been given to us. Or, chapter 4 and verse 4, last week, the number of disciples came to be how much? 5,000 men. I'm going to put a plus sign because I think it's more than men. I think you could say it could be close to 10,000 or more. Time you add in women and any young adult or child who would obey the gospel. So we've had these markers. So could it be those? Could that be the companions that they went to? Or could it be just the apostles? I think it's just the apostles. Answer these questions. Is there anyone else besides the apostles speaking as of yet through the Acts record? Who's doing all the speaking? It's just the apostles. Has anyone else had been given a measure of the Holy Spirit able to perform miracles? Not yet. So I'm convinced it's just the apostles. And I say that because of how this section is going to conclude down at verse 31. But we'll get there just in a moment. All right, so they went to their own, and you'll see there in verse 23, at the end of the verse, and they reported all that the chief priest and elders had said to them. So they told them, here's what they told us. Basically, who do you all think you are doing what you've done to this man? And you're going to stop this preaching? We want this cut out. We want this stopped. Cease and desist. So I'm sure they told them everything. Well, so after they've given their report, what is there left to do? Well, when any child of God is facing a decision, this moment where you come to a fork in the road, you know, what are we going to do here? And of course, they've already given their answer to the council. They said, look, we're going to keep on preaching. But now the apostles are together. And so this little band of men, these 12 men, it affects their work. Well, what's the logical thing to do? What are they going to do? They're going to pray about it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer about this. And that's what they do. So let's look at this. The apostles pray. Let's read the prayer, and then we'll make our comments about it. So when they heard this, that is to say, when their companions, the other apostles, heard what Peter and John's report, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Kind of like what we do when we pray publicly. One brother leads us, but we're all praying with him. So this is a joint prayer. And they said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say. Now he quotes Psalm number 2. Why did the Gentiles rage, and why did the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined, to occur. And now, O Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence or boldness, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. That was their prayer. There's a couple of things I want to point out here. They acknowledge, first of all, God as master to be obeyed. Does your version say in verse 24, their very first words, O Lord? Does it say Lord in the text? Okay. Again, this is another one of those occasions where I think it's good to do a little digging into the language. It's at least 600, maybe 700 times in the New Testament you'll see the phrase Lord. And the most common phrase will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all throughout the letters, the epistles. That's not that word here. This word occurs 10 times in the New Testament, and that's it. And it's the origin of our English word, despot. Now, a despot or a despot is not normally a good thing to be. Usually it's talking about a tyrannical evil ruler who has an iron fist control over a people somewhere. All right? But what had they just been told back in the council? What did the Sanhedrin tell them? What was the order? Stop this preaching. And what was Peter's answer? What did it focus on? We're going to obey God. So the idea here is, who do we obey? Who rules over us? Who is it that has our allegiance? And so when they begin their prayer, O Lord, in the sense that we recognize you as the leader. You are the one who is in control. This isn't the phrase that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as being worthy of worship and we revere his name. And I'm not... In fact, down in verse 29, you see the word Lord again. That's that word. But this first mention of Lord, these are two different words in the prayer. They're referencing, they're acknowledging, we're going to obey you. You're the ruler, not the council. So their first mention in the prayer is their acknowledgement that God's the master to be obeyed, and we intend to do that. Then they talk about God as a creator, don't they? See there in verse 24, this is from the 446th Psalm. You make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. You're the creator. That's why we're going to obey you. Then they focus on a reference to the prophecy about Christ and his rule. And if you go back and you read the second psalm, which David wrote, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? See, it's futile to reject the Christ because who established Christ as the king? Well, God did. In fact, I didn't put it on the chart here, but you keep reading that psalm, David says in the psalm, the Lord looks from heaven and he laughs. God has a sense of humor. I mean, he does. And here's mankind. They're rejecting the Christ. And God says, look at these people down here. I mean, I've set Christ on the throne. He's going to rule the kingdom. And man can fight against it all he wants to. It's not going to change anything. But the apostles, they acknowledge this prophetic reference. Christ is the king. He is the one to be obeyed. He's going to rule this kingdom of which we're members. So they mention that in their prayer. And then they also conclude their comments, if you will, through verse 27 and 8, the recent events regarding the death of Jesus. What two names do they mention in the prayer? They had a hand in the mockery of Jesus' trial. They mentioned Herod and Pontius Pilate. They mentioned them. And he also mentions in the end of verse 27, the Jews, the Gentiles, namely the Romans, who were involved in putting the Lord to death. So they mentioned this devised plan on the part of the people. If we put him to death, that's going to undo everything that God had planned. And the answer is, no, he won't. Because, again, look at verse 28. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. It was always God's plan that worked out the way that it did. So these are the things that they mention. They haven't asked for anything yet. These are just things that they're acknowledging in the prayer as they beseech the Father. All right? Now, here's their request. What do they actually pray for? Well, look at verse 29. And now, Lord, what's the first thing they want God to do? What don't they ask God to do? Why don't you smite that council over there? Why don't you get them out of power, because they're hindering our work. So if you just take away the council, then things be a whole lot better. No, they don't ask for that. They didn't ask God to punish the council, remove them from power. They ask God simply, just take note of them. Be mindful of what they're doing. Notice their opposition to us as your servants. Just be, of course, God was aware, but sometimes, you know, God wants us to ask for what we know He already knows anyway. Right? He does. That's what prayer is. So, Lord, take note of their opposition. Notice what they're doing. And we want, as thy servants, we want to speak thy word with all confidence or with all boldness. That's how verse 29 concludes. So here's what they asked for. Their stated need was boldness to do what? To speak. That's what they want to do. They want to speak boldly. Now, let me put a thought question in your mind. Was it going to be God that gave them boldness? Is God just going to deposit boldness into these men? No, where does boldness come from? That's me. I've got to be bold. So they weren't asking God to give them boldness, I don't think. That's not what the request was. Look what they want God to do. Verse 30. We're going to speak boldly, but we want you to keep doing what? You keep giving us the power to do signs and wonders, which, again, we've said in the past, the purpose of miracles, according to Mark 16 and verse 20, was to confirm the word as is being preached. You keep working through us with these signs, and that'll give us opportunity to talk to people, so they'll listen to us, so that we can keep speaking that word with boldness. So they knew that if God took note of their enemies, I think here it is in a nutshell right here. If God took note of their enemies, that's the first thing they asked for, and continued to work through them miraculously through signs and wonders. Let that power keep coming through us by the Holy Spirit. That would, in fact, give them opportunities that they desired to speak. And then whose job was it to use boldness in speaking? It had been theirs, because they knew God would be on their side. God would be with them. That would reassure them that, yes, God's with them, and their efforts would succeed. Now, that's what they prayed for. And prayer is us taking our cares to God, so we want God to answer. Well, was there a divine answer? Look at verse 31 as this section concludes. This is the main reason why I think earlier I said it was just the apostles. What happens in verse 31? When they had prayed, what happened? Place was shaken. What else? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they actually began doing what? What did they pray for? They began to speak with boldness. So I think this is once again, And I don't think I want to call this a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it makes us think about chapter 2. And again, through the Acts record so far, who has the Holy Spirit? Anybody other than the apostles? No, it's just the apostles. So I don't think we can include the baptized believers yet. Because Luke will show us in the record, how were other people other than the apostles given a measure of the Holy Spirit? Did it come directly from God? No, how did it happen? The apostles did what? They would lay their hands on people. And we're not to that point yet in the record. So I think it's just the apostles. So this was God's divine answer. Oh yeah, I heard your prayer. And here's your answer. He was giving them a confirmation. I'm with you. I haven't left you. You're my servants. You're my messengers. And they began to speak the word with boldness. Exactly what they prayed for. Exactly what they had requested in their prayer. All right. It's a great story. All right, before we get to the teaching points, anybody got a comment or a question you want to add to the discussion so far?
Question. They mentioned Herod and Pontius Pilate. Do you think they were mentioned because they are the antithesis of what the apostle said they were going to be? We're going to be bold. We're going to go with God because God is supreme. And yet, Pontius Pilate, at least, we know, he knew Jesus was innocent and he washed his hands of it like it was going to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't do that. And there's some indication Herod was the same one. It's just kind of a sellout, even though he knew something
yeah.
for true ideas, he just sold him out. It's interesting those two are mentioned.
David, I could not argue against that. There's nothing in the text that says that they were, but they certainly were somewhat cowardly,
right.
I think. And this notion here in the prayer is for confidence and boldness, and perhaps maybe that's why. Other than the fact also that they were the real political leadership behind what happened, because the Jews, as they said back in the gospel record, they couldn't put anybody to death on their own. They had to have buy-in from the authorities. And so there's Herod and there's Pontius Pilate. So man, that I think that plays along with it as well. That's certainly possible.
Also, the idea of the miracles also were not just confirmed, they also got the attention of people
yes.
to spread the message.
Yes, to get people ready to listen.
Yeah.
Absolutely. All right, here's our teaching points. Number one, and again, some of these will be repetitive because as we've said in prior classes, don't apologize for the fact that some of these points are repetitively given in each chapter. That serves to reinforce what's being talked about. So Jesus Christ was crucified to offer man salvation from his sins. This was, of course, what Peter said back in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name among heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we'll see this recur throughout the Bible. You know, in our curriculum, we make really strong emphasis that this was alluded to when the very first sin was committed, Genesis 3 and verse 15, that there's going to be a sacrifice. Jesus is not mentioned when God is speaking to Eve about the serpent, but we understand that's who he's talking about. Jesus himself mentioned in John 10 as the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. I give myself for the sheep's life. So again, it's a dominant recurring theme in the apostles' preaching and in all these writings and others as well. Second teaching point we've noticed so far, again, this has been repetitive. He's been raised from the dead, so we've gone over this in the past. Peter mentions that. We also have another repetitive teaching point, the fulfillment of prophecy. Peter quotes prophecy, so he does that again in this chapter. It's God's word coming true, so again, that instills confidence. When God says something and it comes to pass, it actually occurs, then that should give us reason to believe. You know, take God at his word, believe him. And the fourth teaching point tonight is that, you know, the law of God must always supersede the laws of men. And this goes to this idea of when Peter said, look, you can sit up here and you can discuss this all you want to, whether we should listen to you or God. But what does the Christian know? When one obeys the gospel, doesn't the loyalty discussion come to an end right then? What's he saying? Whatever situation, what's going to happen? I'm going to do what God said. Is it always easy and pleasant? No, it's not. But we're not sitting and wring our hands. Well, I wonder if... No, we don't have to question that anymore. We're going to be loyal to God. We're going to do what the Lord says. And Peter says as much in this episode. We must do what the Lord said. We're not going to do what you all say in terms of the council. Okay, a couple of applications. Peter sees the moment, talk to Jesus about Jesus to others. Again, when they ask him, by what power or authority do you do this? They weren't wanting a discussion about salvation. They just said, Who gave you the authority to heal this man? And Peter gave him a whole lot more. So when we talk to people, we need to be somewhat, I don't want to use the word creative, but we need to be resourceful and we need to look for openings and try to turn normal conversations in what direction? To our neighbors, or our family members, or our co-workers. If we can speak about the Lord, then we need to do it. Peter did that. And I think that certainly can be imitated. And it's worthy of our emulation. Paul asks in Colossians 4 to, you know, we need to redeem the time. We need to make wise use of time that we're given and speak to others about the Lord. And finally, our last application is that, you know, the apostles know how to pray effectively. This prayer that they offered, it's a beautiful prayer. They knew what their duty and responsibility to the Lord was. Notice they didn't waste time praying for things that weren't germane to the moment. And I think that's something that we can emulate as well. It's not that we got to tell God everything. God knows everything anyway. But what's He wants us to ask for? First off, in 1 John 5, we need to pray according to His will. So we need to know what His will is. We don't need to pray for things that are unnecessary. And their request, their prayer, focused on how God could help them further accomplish His will. And like that, I think that's a very important part of prayer. James 5, you'll be that effectual, fervent prayer. First off, be righteous that God will hear us, but then offer that effective, fervent prayer. And I think that's what the apostles did. All right. Thank you for your attention tonight, your attendance. Again, our first review is this coming Sunday, the Lord willing, so we'll talk about some things we've discussed already. But please come with, make a list of some things that you think we can emphasize, especially to the smaller children. We want to use our class time Sunday to discuss those, how we might help one another get across these very important points. All right, thank you all for your attendance tonight.